Welcome to the podcast of the preaching ministry of Life Point Church. We pray this ministry is a blessing for your life. For more information about Life Point, please visit lifepointozark.com.
Would you turn to 1 Samuel chapter 4? And as you're turning, and as I'm turning, just to tell you kind of where my heart's coming from this morning. My name is Kit House. If you don't know me, I'm the associate pastor of family ministry here at Life Point. You don't have to put up with me for next week because we will have a better and different preacher next week. But for right now, you're stuck with me, so buckle up. Don't go anywhere. But my heart to preach this passage, 1 Samuel 4, is partly because it's a hard passage, and so I don't think it's a it's one that people necessarily go straight to when they want to preach a sermon, and I kind of want to go to places that maybe you haven't heard a sermon on recently, not just so that you won't have something to compare it unfavorably to, but that might be a factor. It's also because I think there's such great value in the compelling message, not just of triumph, but defeat, and often the best stories come out of defeat rather than triumph. In seminary, this is formalized as the Empire Strikes Back principle of preaching. You tell where the story suffers defeat before you get to the victory. But the main reason that I wanted to preach this is because it germinated in my heart over 20 years ago, and it's been growing very slowly ever since. And there are some messages you can only wait so long before they just kind of come bursting out, and you've got to preach them. And so that's why we're in 1 Samuel chapter 4 this morning. I need to give you a little prologue before we jump right into the story, because we're jumping in the middle of a long and rich narrative. The Israelites had a priest named Eli. Eli was quite old, and he was so old that he was losing his sight. He had two grown sons, and his grown sons were pretty much worthless. He also had a young boy, not his son, but there was a woman who had come and had no children, and she had prayed at the place where God's presence was worshipped. And she had asked God for a son, and she had promised that if she received it, that he would be given to the Lord his whole life. Eli, not knowing what he was getting himself into, had said that your prayer will be answered by God. And in due course, she had a son named Samuel. And when he was old enough, and I don't mean very old, I mean old enough that he didn't need his mother necessarily the same way. Probably as a toddler, she came and dropped him off at the tabernacle daycare. And Eli probably wondered, what in the world am I supposed to do with this kid? But Eli let him sleep in the Lord's holy place where the ark of God was. This ark had been with God's people for hundreds of years. It had gone with them through the waters of the Jordan. It had marched with them around the walls of Jericho. It was from the mercy seat of this ark that God would meet his people so that he could show them how he took away their sins. And Samuel was sleeping each night in its presence. One night in the darkness, Samuel heard a voice calling to him. And Samuel, not knowing who it was, went to Eli and said, "Did you call me?" And Eli said, "No, go back to bed." And this happened three times, and Eli realized that this boy, Samuel, was hearing the voice of God. He said, "The next time you hear this voice, say, 'Speak, for your servant hears.'" And Samuel went back to bed, and God called to him again and said, "Samuel." And Samuel answered, and God told him, "Behold, I am about to do a thing in Israel at which the two ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. Will you pray with me?" God, thank you for revealing yourself. You don't leave us lost in the dark. You don't leave us in confusion of our sins, but you speak to us and you intervene. That's what you did for your people, Israel, and we pray that you'll speak to us now, that through your word that we will see who you are, that we will hear what you have for us to do, and that we'll answer. We love you, God, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's pick up our story in chapter 4 of 1 Samuel. I'm going to start in the second part of verse 1. Now Israel went out to battle against the Philistines. They encamped at Ebenezer, and the Philistines encamped at Aphek. The Philistines drew up in line against Israel, and when the battle spread, Israel was defeated before the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men on the field of battle. And when the people came to the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord here from Shiloh, that it may come among us and save us from the power of our enemies." So the people sent to Shiloh and brought from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who was enthroned on the cherubim. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. Now, I've titled this story, Seeing Glory, The Right Questions and the Wrong Answers, because throughout the story, at key points, different people ask, what is going on? And the answers that they arrive at are, in most cases, very close to right, but still vastly short of what it is that they need to see and understand. If you look at those first few verses, you should notice that this story might as well be saying they loaded up on dynamite and gasoline and ran into the fire. This isn't subtle foreshadowing. This story puts the Titanic and the iceberg in the same picture and asks you to guess what's going to happen next. If we examine the elements, we should begin with Hophni and Phinehas. These were the sons of Eli, those worthless priests. And what made them so worthless was because, among other things, when a sacrifice was brought, their attitude was, God can have what I don't want when I am finished with it. And if the people objected to this, they would threaten them with physical violence. These were thugs, not priests. What's sad about this is that God did provide for the priests. Their provision was supposed to come from the sacrifices that the people brought. But that wasn't enough for Hophni and Phinehas. Unfortunately, that's a theme throughout the book of Samuel. Men who deserve nothing in and of themselves are blessed beyond their wildest dreams, but somewhere along the way, it isn't enough. Eli confronted his two sons. In 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 23 and 24, he said to them, "Why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings from all these people. No, my sons, it is no good report that I hear the people of the Lord spreading abroad." And put a pin in that spreading abroad, because the testimony of these men is spreading even farther than just their own people. Critically here, though, Eli confronted his sons, but he did not restrain them. And his complacency became his complicity. You see, they weren't merely robbing God. They weren't just taking a little extra food or something that they weren't supposed to have. By doing what they were doing, they were treating God with contempt. And as priests, the way that they responded to God was how people would perceive who God was. By showing contempt for his sacrifices, they made God look powerless and blind. He wouldn't see, or if he saw, he wouldn't do anything about it. And if you think about it, that is what their father Eli was modeling for them. He had trained them to scorn the Lord, and people were learning the same lesson. God had already visited Eli once and had warned them that his sons would die and his house would be cut off from the priesthood. And so when Samuel was visited in the night by God, this was not the first time that Eli had been confronted with what needed to be addressed. Rather, Samuel was being told, this is an imminent thing. It's about to happen, and you're not going to be able to miss it. God was going to demonstrate that contempt for him does bring discipline. So in the story, we have Eli and Hophni and Phinehas. We also have the ark. Now, the ark was kind of a large chest. It was about the size of a small table. But the author goes out of his way to describe the ark in particular detail. He calls it the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who is enthroned on the cherubim. And if you go back and look at what each of those things represent in this elaborate description, by mentioning that it's the Ark of the Covenant, it's a reminder. Inside the ark is where the tablets of the law of God were being kept. The ark was supposed to represent a physical reminder to the people that God had chosen them as his people, and they were to be his people, and he would be their God. Those tablets were how God revealed himself to them, his character, his commandments, his expectations, and then how they could receive the presence of God without fear. Not only was this the Ark of the Testament, the Ark of the Covenant, it was the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts. The Lord of Hosts is a title that appears throughout the Bible, but it first makes its appearance in the book of Samuel, and it comes up a lot. And the way that we translate this, the Lord of hosts, it could mean kind of a range of things. The Lord of plenty, the Lord of an uncountable amount, the Lord of infinity. But in the context here and in the context most places where it's used in the Bible, it means the Lord of the heavenly armies, the vast, uncountable heavenly armies. This was a reminder that God does not lose battles. If God doesn't win a battle, it's not because he couldn't choose to win it. It's the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of hosts who is enthroned on the cherubim. Exodus 25:22 describes this this way. There I will meet with you, and from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim that are on the Ark of the Testimony, I will speak with you about all that I will give you in commandment for the people of Israel. So as we're talking about glory in these first few verses, do you see the contrasting glory between Hophni and Phinehas and between the Ark of the Covenant? Hophni and Phinehas were shaking the people down for the fattest portions of food. God was enthroned with all of creation under his sovereign rule. And so the question might be, why would we choose the lesser over the greater? But the reality is that the people are doing that. And the reality is that in our hearts, it's very easy to give in to the same temptation. In this story, there's Hophni and Phinehas. There's the Ark of God's covenant. There's also a presumptuous people. And that brings us to the first question. After their defeat, the people rightly ask, why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Now I ask you, do you see what's missing in the next part of the narrative? Because what do? Do they seek an answer to this question? It follows right on the heels of it, what they should do. They don't stop to think about what it says in Leviticus chapter 26, verse 17. There God had warned them, if you will not do these commandments, I will set my face against you, and you shall be struck down before your enemies. Those who hate you shall rule over you, and you shall flee when none pursues you. And if you think back to your childhood and all the times that your parents warned you to do something or not to do something, and you didn't listen, and then immediately the thing that they'd said would happen happens, you can probably relate to this passage. But the truth is, the Israelites didn't even stop to consider it, seemingly. They might have thought back to a few hundred years before, when Joshua led the people into the promised land out of the wilderness. And one of the earliest battles that they fought was at Ai, and they faced a relatively insignificant military presence, and they were defeated by it. And they questioned at the time what happened, and this is how they questioned it. Joshua tore his clothes and fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until the evening, he and the elders of Israel, and they put dust on their heads. Joshua, mind you, was probably the most righteous person in all of Israel, but that was his response to the defeat. The Israelites didn't seem to consider that possible response in their own hearts. Not only did they fail to consider the possibility that sin was at work, they didn't even ask God what they should do about it. And so it's up to us to ask ourselves the questions that they didn't. When we face defeat, is our priority the power of God or the presence of God? Do we want to see the benefits of following God, or do we want the substance of God himself? Much of 1 Samuel is about the battle for the affections of the hearts of God's people. The faithful priests were supposed to do what was after God's heart, but Hophni and Phinehas were concerned with their own stomachs. Saul, when he became king, was given, it said, a new heart. But Saul's goodness didn't persevere for very long because he turned it aside after the spoils of war that were devoted for destruction. David was described as a man after God's own heart, but even he was lured away and enticed when he saw something beautiful that he should not have. So these people asked the question, why were we defeated? But they arrived at the wrong answer, because we did not bring the ark. In their minds, that was the next step that they needed to do, was just ratchet things up and see God's power at work. Okay, when we face defeat, we have an opportunity to turn our hearts towards God. When we face defeat, it could be, but isn't necessarily, because of our own sin. But we should always be open in our hearts to God for him to put his finger on our need for repentance. When we face defeat, it could be because God is dealing with the sins of others. And in those circumstances, we have to patiently endure and labor for repentance as if it was our own sin that we were laboring for repentance of. You might ask, what do you mean by that? Why should we labor for the repentance of someone else? I want you to think about the hardest person that you know. This person might be your enemy. They might be someone that would never humble themselves before the Lord, at least as far as you could imagine. And ask, is repentance for them? And the answer is yes, because this is Saul of Tarsus. This is the people of Nineveh, people that God called to repentance. This is you and I, such we once were, enemies of God before Jesus turned our hearts toward him. So when we labor for the repentance of God's enemies, we are fulfilling the Great Commission. I want you to think about your closest brothers and sisters in Christ. Are we supposed to turn our brothers and sisters from sin towards repentance? Yes, all the more. This is why the epistles were largely written, to speak to churches about their need for repentance, how they can pursue God, how they can follow God faithfully, to turn their hearts towards him. You might face defeat, and it might not be because of your sin or the sin of anyone that's involved in the situation. It might not be for a lack of faith, a lack of effort, a lack of wisdom, but it's always a reminder that we need God. This is one thing that I've learned through the years. You go through seasons of life where it feels like you're losing, when it feels like you're facing defeat. And in these seasons, what I've found is that I can't untangle everything that God is at work in. My sin, other people's sin, maybe not any sin at all, but just the circumstances and me needing to learn to rely on the provision of God, the timing of God, and accept the fact that this world is not my home. But in all of those things, by walking through it in repentance and humility, God always brings me through it and always blesses me through it. God will forgive me, lift me up, and he can always be at my side if I am at the side of Jesus. That's the truth of this first passage. We can't see God's glory if we're living for lesser glory. Hophni and Phinehas were living for their own glory, and it's a pitiful thing to live for a lesser glory. God have mercy on us when we show contempt for him. For the people, they had their eyes fixed on the glory of victory rather than the glory of God. God had given the people the ark for a purpose, but it was not primarily so they would have some engine of war that could win their battles for them. There's been a movie made about that too, but I'm not going to bring it up right now. God wins every one of his battles. So the purpose of the ark was for them to remember his covenant. The purpose of the ark was for them to learn his commands. That's why the tablets of the law of the Lord were kept with them. The purpose of the ark was to see God's mercy. The purpose of the ark was so that they could know his glory. When they followed it, it led them through the wilderness, and there was a pillar of fire by night, and there was a cloud by day that told them where God's glory was leading them. In the gospel, we have the true glory that the ark was only the shadow of. This is the reason why we don't have or need an ark, because we have the Son of God himself to show us God's glory. Don't settle for any lesser glory than God's glory. Let's go forward to 1 Samuel chapter 4, verse 5. As soon as the ark of the covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel gave a mighty shout so that the earth resounded. When the Philistines heard the noise of the shouting, they said, "What does this great shouting in the camp of the Hebrews mean?" When they learned that the ark of the Lord had come to the camp, the Philistines were afraid, for they said, "A god has come into the camp." And they said, "Woe to us, for nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us, who can deliver us from the power of these mighty gods? These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with every sort of plague in the wilderness. Take courage and be men, O Philistines, lest you become slaves to the Hebrews as they have been to you. Be men and fight." So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated. And they fled, every man to his home. And there was a very great slaughter, for 30,000 foot soldiers of Israel fell, and the ark of God was captured, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. So did the Philistines understand what was going on here? this seems like a misinterpreted narrative of what's happening. They were partly right. Had God led the Israelites out of Egypt? Yes. Had God saved them from slavery? Yes. Was there more than one God involved? No, they seem to be mixed up on that part. And there were some other subtle but critical misunderstandings about what they thought was happening in the camp of the Israelites. When I was in college, I took a short story writing class. I was in a geography class, and the professor said, "This is going to be the hardest class you ever take, and if you want to drop it, you should do it now." And I took him up on his word and got into a short story writing class that seemed much easier. And what we had to do in that class was write 3 or 4 or 5 short stories. And we had to let the whole class read them, like as homework. We read all of each other's stories. And then we would come and we would discuss them together. And we would discover just how easy it is to misinterpret an author's narrative. You had to sit there while other people read your story, and you couldn't say anything about it until the very end, and then you could tell them how wrong they were about all the assumptions that they had made about what you were writing. And this happened over and over again. It wasn't any one person. We all learned. It is really hard to understand what someone is getting at, and it's hard to get your message across. In this story, the Philistines had misinterpreted the narrative, but they misinterpret it partly because the Israelites themselves misinterpret it first. They give a great shout once the ark is brought into the camp. And I ask you, why? Where is that shout coming from? It's not God, because they didn't ask him about it. What happened was they were probably thinking about what God had done in the past. Think about Jericho. They marched the ark around Jericho. They blew the trumpets. They gave a great shout, and the walls came tumbling down. And so maybe they were thinking about that as they shouted to their God. They might have been thinking about Gideon. Gideon had led the people of Israel against the Midianites. He took a small army. He surrounded their camp at night. He had torches, and he covered the torches with pitchers, and then they broke the torches, blew the trumpets, and shouted for the sword of the Lord and for Gideon. There's a critical difference in those narratives, which is God was intervening. God had told Joshua, march, blow the trumpets, shout. God had spent an entire day winnowing the army of Israel down to a force so small that no one would miss that it was God that was giving them the victory. So have the people of God asked or heard anything from him that would lead them to give such a great shout? The Philistines arrived at the wrong answer. A God has come into the camp. Part of the reason they arrived at this wrong answer because the Israelites were playing on the terms of the Philistines in the way that they worshiped and practiced religion. All of the Canaanite gods, regardless of which one it was, they worshiped them under the assumption that they needed to get the attention of their gods. So the responsibility of the worshipers was to make a big enough scene, either by brazen practices, by dancing around, shouting, even cutting themselves, offering sacrifices. And they were trying to get their gods to notice and then respond. And so I ask, is that how we worship? Are we trying to get God's attention so that he will notice and respond? I think the best answer to that is found in another story of Elijah on Mount Carmel. The worshipers of Baal spend the whole day trying to get the attention of their God, cutting themselves, wailing, dancing around, and nothing happens. And Elijah, at the end of his preparation, prays a short prayer, and God himself sends a fire that consumes all of the sacrifice. So no, we don't worship trying to get God's attention. We worship to capture our own attention and to turn it where it belongs on God. Our worship is in response to God's glory. This is why Jesus said, "If the people don't worship me, then the stones will cry out." God doesn't really need anything from us. There's not something lacking in God that he can get from us. The reason that he requires us to worship is because that is what's fitting with him as our creator and us as his created beings. And it's through worship that we are blessed by God. We don't give to God in worship as much as we receive from God in worship. And this is the reason why God gives a benediction to his people, so that they will know, you are never going to bless me more than I bless you. A plant does not turn its face to the sun because the sun needs to see the face of the plant. John said this well last week. Glory is true greatness having its full effect on lesser things. The direction is from the superior down to the inferior. So when the Philistines heard this great shout, they interpreted according to their mindset. The Israelites have got the attention of God and they have brought him into their camp. And I don't think they arrived at this conclusion unfairly. I think the Israelites, in a twisted way, were falling into the same thinking. If we shout loud enough, if we bring the ark to bear on our enemies, we will see the power of God at work for us. And because of this confusion, the Philistines were confused. Why would they have a reason for awe or fear? Was there a mighty God in their camp? Were there many gods in their camp? Think back to the testimony that the Philistines had been given by Hophni and Phinehas. Hophni and Phinehas had shown God not to be holy. Hophni and Phinehas were running a family business with God's name on the sign out front to keep the customers coming in, and business was good, and they were getting fat off the profits. What about the testimony of the people? The people acted like they had God on a leash. They were leading him into their camp. They were crating him to the battle lines the way that you might crate a labradoodle to a beach vacation. Think about the stakes of this battle. What did the Philistines think was at stake? What was going to be won or lost here? I'm going to pause for a minute and tell you. We play softball. I play softball with some friends here at church. We play on Tuesday nights. And at our last game, before the game, I put on one of our shirts that we wear here at church from a VBS from years ago to play in. And it has Jesus across the front of it. And anytime I put on one of our church shirts or something that has Jesus on it, I'm reminded you need to tread carefully in what you do next. And there is no more dangerous battlefield for me than a softball field, because many of the thoughts and inclinations of my heart, that's where God reveals them to be something less than for his glory. And when I'm playing softball, what are the stakes? Well, in a trivial, insignificant way, the stakes are the score of a game that we're all going to forget a year from now. I honestly can't remember how many games we've played and how many games we've won, and it's been 3 or 4 weeks. This week in particular, I was reminded, you are playing for the stakes of God's glory, even more so now because people can see it on your chest that you represent who Jesus is. What are they going to see of God's glory based on the way that I act or the way that I behave or even just my attitude and my words? From the book of Exodus, the people have been shown over and over again, God is holy. He loves and provides for his people. They dwell with him. That is the testimony that Philistines should have had some sense of. The testimony that the Philistines had a sense of was, this is about subjugation. The Israelites were once slaves, and if we lose, we will become slaves instead. When you reduce the stakes from something less than God's glory, you have no decisive advantage in that battle. And I need to say some hard things, and I'm saying them to me, and I'm saying them to you, and I want to make sure that you don't take them the wrong way. But if our highest stakes are our security or our family's security, we have lost the battle. If the highest stakes that we're competing for are our happiness or our family's happiness, the battle is lost. If the highest stakes that I am competing for are propriety, that the world would look on me with respect and goodwill, then I have lost the battle. Because in all of those things, I have set God's glory as something lesser, and I've set something else as something greater. Now, I nor God, none of us are against security or happiness or honor. And if you read the Bible, those are the things that God offers to us, but they are not our gods. The Israelites may have been fighting for their security, but the thing that they needed the most was their security and their relationship with God. They experienced a total defeat. When I go into battle, I am risking a total defeat. Every day, I'm just like you. The front lines of our battles are the traffic that we have to drive through, the family squabbles that we have, the temptations, the moral decay that surrounds us. The truth is that God already holds the victory. He will win for us joy, total security, honor, freedom from our shame. And the best part is that he has already won these things. That's what he won when Jesus died on the cross and rose again. That's why we say that we're fighting a battle that we've already won. Because even though we're in the midst of a conflict and in the midst of a battle, it's not a battle where the outcome is in doubt or undetermined or hasn't even already been won, determined. We're fighting battles that God's already won when we're on the right side of that battle, where we see his glory. This is where our weakness is made up by his strength. This is where to die with Jesus is to live forever with him. The side of the battle we fight on is where our losses now are reconciled 100-fold in eternity, and that's the promise of our Savior. Even when we suffer defeat, if we suffer defeat, it is still a victory for God because God never loses. When people lose, it always serves a purpose. And if you look at this story, did the Israelites suffer defeat? Yes. Did God suffer defeat? No. Because he was winning a much greater victory than what they were trying to win. He was turning his people back from their sins. He was turning their sinful leaders away from their sins. To win a victory in this situation would have been to become just like the Philistines, slave to their same gods with a low esteem for the one true God. And it's a much better thing to lose this battle now, but to see God as great and holy and to see his glory later. The truth is that living for a lesser glory pollutes our testimony. It pollutes it for the people that see it around us, but it pollutes it in our own heart as the testimony that we tell ourselves. One of the themes of 1 Samuel is that our sin not only affects us, but it affects those around us. People think less of God because of the examples of his kings, his priests, and his people. The battle that the Israelites needed to fight was not on the plains of Aphek, but at the tent of meeting before their God. God would never let them win a battle that testified to a lesser glory. We need to move on to 1 Samuel chapter 4, verse 12. This is where the Israelites see a total eclipse. A man of Benjamin ran from the battle line and came to Shiloh the same day with his clothes torn and with dirt on his head. When he arrived, Eli was sitting on his seat by the road and watching, for his heart trembled for the ark of God. When the man came into the city and told the news, all the city cried out. When Eli heard the sound of the outcry, he said, "What is this uproar?" Then the man hurried and came and told Eli. Now, Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were set so that he could not see. And the man said to Eli, "I am he who has come from the battle. I fled from the battle today." And Eli said, "How did it go, my son?" He who brought the news answered and said, "Israel has fled before the Philistines, and there has also been a great defeat among the people. Your two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the ark of God has been captured." As soon as he mentioned the ark of God, Eli fell over backward from his seat by the side of the gate, and his neck was broken, and he died, for the man was old and heavy. He had judged Israel 40 years. Now his daughter-in-law, the wife of Phinehas, was pregnant, about to give birth, and when she heard the news that the ark of God was captured and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed and gave birth, for her pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, the women attending her said to her, "Do not be afraid, for you have borne a son." But she did not answer or pay attention, and she named the child Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel, because the ark of God has been captured, and because of her father-in-law and her husband." And she said, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God has been captured." Most of us have been fortunate enough to live through a total solar eclipse, and the reason that I say fortunate is because it's kind of an exciting event. If you remember the last one or the last couple that we've had, it's sort of exciting to look forward to it, to go where you can see it the best, to hope that the weather will be clear enough that you can see it. And it's kind of a once-in-a-lifetime or a once-in-several-years kind of event where everything turns dark and it's kind of eerie and unusual, and then it passes and everything is back to normal. And people that see it, they all agree it's kind of a very deeply affecting sort of experience. For people in ancient times, an eclipse was affecting, but it was in a terrifying way. There's nothing more certain than that the sun will also rise in the morning. So to have the sun, the only thing in their lives that was fixed and unchangeable, to go dark, was deeply terrifying to someone that didn't understand what was going on. For the Israelites, who didn't understand why the ark was captured, this had a similar effect on them. It was as if the one thing in their life that was fixed and unmovable had gone away. So the question that Eli asked, how did it go, my son? He knew or he feared how it had gone. And when the news comes to him, it's in concentric circles of pain. First, that Israel has fled. That's happened before. Israel's been defeated in battle. But there has also been massive casualties. And even on the scale of Israel's other defeats, this was a very significant one. He learns that Hophni and Phinehas, his own sons, are dead. And finally, he learns that the Ark of God has been captured, and that had never happened before. When Phinehas' widow hears that she has lost everything, she knows that her providers are gone. Her provider was her husband, and now that he's gone, the person that would logically take his place, according to God's law, was supposed to be his brother, and his brother also was lost. And not only were her husband and her brother-in-law lost, but her father-in-law was lost as well. Even if they had been around, what was going to be their source of provision? For the priest, it was the ark. The people came and offered their sacrifices there, and that was where they were fed from. What did she have to put her hope in now that the ark had been taken? And so she arrived at the wrong answer, very nearly the right answer, but she says the glory has departed from Israel. And as we read this story, it would be easy to say, yeah, some really bad things have happened, and now there's a great sense of hopelessness. She was really close to correct. The people could no more see God's glory than you can see the sun's light in a total eclipse. Her state of hopelessness even rejected a clear sign of hope that she had a son. Her life was not over. She had a calling, she had a purpose, she had something that God had given her to steward. And the one doesn't make up for the other. The son doesn't make up for the loss of the husband. But her life still had meaning and purpose that she couldn't embrace because of her hopelessness. This is what happens when our hope is in a false glory. When that glory fails us, it will crush our hope. And if this is a difficult story to listen to, take from it that we can find a greater hope that is impervious to these kinds of defeats. That even when we see defeat, that we can see that God's glory is greater than it, and that God's glory never goes away. And that's the truth. Even when we do not see it, God is never less glorious. The eclipse doesn't remove the sun. The key to this story and the best part of it is found in verse 1. We read it a long time ago, but if you're reading quickly or you don't know all the circumstances, it's easy to miss. Go back to chapter 4, verse 1, where it says, "Now Israel went out to battle against the Philistines. They encamped at Ebenezer, and the Philistines encamped at Aphek." The Israelites were encamped at Ebenezer, but they didn't know it because Ebenezer didn't have the name Ebenezer yet. Verse 1 might as well have read, "The people were encamped at what we now know as Ebenezer," because it'll receive that name a few chapters later. It's going to take time. There's going to be events that God intervenes in, and the Philistines are not going to win the decisive battle that they thought they had. And in fact, if we had more time, I would love to preach that sermon from chapters 5, 6, and then 7 about what happens next. And if you come back next summer, maybe we can continue this sermon series. It takes time. The people will eventually repent. They'll throw out their false gods. They'll turn their hearts back to the true glory of the true God, and God will defeat the Philistines. And when repentance leads to victory, Samuel himself will set up a stone, and he'll say, "This is Ebenezer," which means the stone of my help. And Samuel will tell them, "Till now the Lord has helped us." That's why we sing, "Here I raise my Ebenezer," when we sing, "Come thou fount of every blessing." Have you ever wondered where that song comes from and where that line comes from? It comes from the book of 1 Samuel. Till now God has helped us. By placing this story at the future side of victory, Samuel is saying, the God over our defeat is the God of our victory. The God that's greater than our sin is the God able to give salvation. Even in your darkest hopelessness, there is a rock, a glory that will not and cannot stay hidden forever. That's what our hope is in, that God is greater than our sin. He offers forgiveness and salvation to all who believe him. As the band comes up, I want to tell you this. If you have never received forgiveness and salvation, you can give God your hopelessness and find hope in his glory. Where does this sermon meet you now? Is there a defeat that you're living in that you're asking God to give you answers for? Ask God to show you where you need to repent. Ask God to show you where he's at work in the lives of other people. Ask God to show you where he will overcome these temporary circumstances in a world that is broken, and that he will give ultimate victory. Please pray with me now, and if you need to talk to me, come down before the song is through or find an elder here in the front when the service is over. Let's pray.